All right, we are recording. In that case, let's get this going. And turn your Bibles as we get going here to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. I titled this chapter, Absalom's Bad Decision. And that's the title we can put on the tape, by the way. Absalom's Bad Decision, 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 29. We have wrapped up the details in 2 Samuel 16, including a brief but enjoyable study on stinking that we wrapped up last week, and now we'll move on to 2 Samuel 17. So we're actually not too far from the end of this study, if you care to look at it. 2 Samuel, I believe, only has 24 chapters, and then we get into 1 Kings. David dies partway into chapter 2 of 1 Kings. So we're actually coming pretty close to the end of the study. All right, Absalom's bad decision, 2 Samuel 17. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we study your truth. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We realize that in so many places around the world, this is a freedom that believers do not enjoy. And yet we can meet in broad daylight. We can meet in a building with a sign out front and tell all the world what we're doing. And we're not afraid of the government coming in here and taking us away to prison or just burning the church down with us inside. Father, these are blessings that we enjoy, and we want to thank you for them. Now, Father, guide us into the truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Absalom's bad decision. As we have left off, David is currently on the run, something that he hasn't done for a while, but he certainly is no stranger to being a fugitive. That pretty much characterized much of his early life when he was on the run from King Saul for so much of that. In his early days, of course, he was a fugitive quite often, and this is nothing new to him, but it's been a while since he's had to do such a thing. Here he is now towards the end of his life, an older man, a father, a grandfather. He has adult sons, and he is reaping the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba. He is facing the divine discipline of what the God the Father promised when he said, "I will lift up enemies against you." It may be beneficial before we proceed any further to go ahead, glance back to chapter 12, and let's just remind ourselves of the divine discipline David is under. You say, David is under divine discipline for the rest of his life? Sometimes that may be. And don't confuse the endurance of divine discipline with potential blessings, as David would receive additional blessings. He's back in fellowship. He's walking in the light. He's back under a position of blessing, even while he continues to endure the divine discipline. And in many ways, the divine discipline itself becomes yet another blessing as we learn the lessons that discipline instructs us in, and so forth. But 2 Samuel 12. When the Lord gives the judgment, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." There would be military conflict, and he's experiencing that. It says, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And he's certainly seen that. In chapter 13, when his firstborn son Amnon raped his daughter, that is his sister, which was David's daughter, we realize that's evil in David's household. And all the ugliness of that chapter and material we've covered already, and we see that it's fulfillment of the divine discipline that the Lord promised was going to come upon David. Likewise, when Absalom murders his brother Amnon, there's more evil. Evil repaid with evil. Likewise, when Absalom stages a rebellion and steals the heart of Israel, there's more evil raised up against him. This is not a foreign king coming in with an army and defeating him. This is his own family. This is cancer, as it were, from within, from David's own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You know, David did what he did in secret, thinking that he could get away with it. And the Lord says, no, you're not getting away with it. And we've seen the fulfillment of that verse in the Absalom's defilement of the concubines there on the roof, in the material there in chapter 16. Verse 12, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. All Israel and under the sun is really quite interesting, particularly since Solomon's going to make use of the under the sun phraseology in his own writings in Ecclesiastes and so forth. But you realize that these are lessons not only for David to learn from, but for all Israel to learn from every believer to learn from, that if you are in a position of spiritual responsibility, the consequences of your willful defiance is going to be severe. All right, so now with that in view, David, of course, humbled himself immediately and confessed. He says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. You know, that gives us just a glimpse at how close David was to the sin unto death. How close the Lord was to just taking David out right then and there. And David is allowed to continue on, but he's under this discipline now, and it will follow him. So, we have gotten to this point. David is on the run. He has fled. Absalom has entered Jerusalem and has taken control of the kingdom by the end of chapter 16. And we now get to chapter 17. So let's take a look at the text before we start giving you any notes. Chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please, let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. See, the coup was accomplished. The coup d'etat was achieved. David had fled. Absalom is now in power. But Ahithophel rightly recognizes that the work's not done. That so long as David is still alive, this whole conspiracy is going to fall apart. It will collapse on itself. And he realizes that he has to do the finishing touch here. David has to die in order for this to work. And he's right in this. I'll break this down for you point by point here shortly, but if you remember what we looked at the end of chapter 16, Ahithophel's a genius. He's brilliant in the advice that he offers. His wisdom is as if you're inquiring of God. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. The man's brilliant. At putting a plan together and knowing what it's going to take to make it work and knowing what its weaknesses are, how it's going to fail, and all the rest. So he gives this counsel. Fortunately, David, in the midst of chapter 16, which we saw a couple weeks ago, had the foresight, we might say, the prophetic insight, we might say, under the sovereignty of God, obviously we would have to say, David had been led to send his friend back. He had been sent. He had been led to tell Hushai to go back to Jerusalem and, if possible, try to counteract any advice that Ahithophel might give to Absalom. All right. And in case you weren't with us in that particular study, it's found in chapter 15. And Hushai, his friend, met him in verse 32. Remember in verse 31, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. That was about the worst thing that he could have heard, was that Ahithophel was on the other side. And no sooner does he pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness, than in walks Hushai the Archite. Do you have that kind of expectation when you're offering up prayers? Saying, Father, this is our need, this is our burden. And then someone walks in. See? It's quite interesting. So it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." That was David's design. And obviously, this is the result of his prayer in verse 31. Make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And he says, besides, Zadok and Abiathar the priests are there in Jerusalem. He sent them back previously in chapter 15. And their two sons are there. Ahimaaz is Zadok's son, and Jonathan is Abiathar's son. By them you shall send me everything that you hear. So he's sending Hushai back to be a spy. He's sending him back to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. He's setting up a communications network through the sons of the priest that can bring David intelligence reports and so forth. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. This is, of course, an aspect of love. There's no greater love than one would lay down his life for his friend. Hushai is taking his life into his hands here. Just being found in the city when Absalom gets there, and it's public knowledge that you're David's friend, you know, what are you still doing here? And so Absalom enters in chapter 16, and if you glance over to chapter 16 and verse 16, it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" He's a little suspicious. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." You know, he was my friend, but now you're my friend. You know, some people are like that. They can have a new best friend every other week, you know, and one was last week, and well, you know, he's gone. He's out of the picture now. Fair weather friends. The sad part is that that's the way the world operates, and Absalom and his worldly mindedness relates to that. You know, that's human nature, the carnal human nature perhaps, that wants to be associated with a winner. You know, how many people got on that St. Louis Rams bandwagon back when they were winning Super Bowls and so forth, and then how quick were they to jump off that, you know, when they couldn't repeat and so forth. So here he is, the fair weather fan, saying, "David's old news. That was yesterday. You're tomorrow. Absalom, you're the future of this nation. God has blessed you. The Lord has blessed you. Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence?" And the reactions here is not recorded, but it appears that he just lets it go, thinks about it, chews on it. And we find when we get to chapter 17 now, Absalom, Ahithophel gives a great counsel. Ahithophel has the wisdom to finish David off. But what does Absalom do in verse 5? Even though the plan in verse 4 pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel in 17:4, Absalom in verse 5 says, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." It's interesting when he has to call him into his presence. Because prior to that, he hadn't been accepted yet. He hadn't been a part of the advisory panel. He hadn't been a part of the staff. He was kind of still keeping him at a distance, not knowing what to think. But now Ahithophel's giving this plan, and something in Absalom's mind, of course we know that's the sovereignty of God at work, little idea pops in there and says, I wonder what Hushai would have to say. Let's get a second opinion on this. And so he says, "Call," indicating that he's not there presently, "call Hushai the Archite." In other words, bring him into my presence. Bring him into my council chambers. Let me consult with him too. So call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say. When Hushai had come to Absalom, now he's entered in, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus." See, now there's a good thing, because prior to Absalom bringing him in here, how was Hushai supposed to find out what Ahithophel's plan was anyway? He didn't know. But now he's being given all of Ahithophel's plan. "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Okay? real smooth here. Now, you notice he's not attacking Ahithophel, and he's not criticizing. Ahithophel's a wise man, an older believer. He's got tons of wisdom, and that guy puts a plan together. And if he hadn't been in the conspiracy, Absalom wouldn't have gotten this far. So he's not really attacking Ahithophel. All he's saying is, well, you know, this time, normally he gives great advice. Normally I'd agree with anything he has to say, but just this once, you know, I think I got a better idea. This time, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know, your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce. And again, he's going to start his message with truth. There's no disputing that, you know, you know, anyone that knows the David and Goliath story would be kind of nervous about going face to face with David on a battlefield, right? David and his men are fierce, mighty men. Like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. You know, he's smart. He's going to have his people camp. He's going to be hidden away. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And again, he's bringing in elements of truth. People that remember the cave story, for instance, when he could have killed Saul. You know, David was good at hiding in caves. David was good at not being found. Saul hunted him down, or tried to. So he's hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. No matter how the battle turns out, if they don't get David, the news is going to spread that, well, Absalom lost a bunch of troops and still didn't get David. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. In other words, he's saying here, you know, Ahithophel's got this plan to take the army out there and go crush David, but it's not going to work. Ahithophel's going to lose. But, here's my plan. I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered together to you, from Dan even to Beersheba. In other words, don't just let Ahithophel run out tonight with whatever standing army you can get, whatever guards you have here on hand. Let's build up some forces here. Let's gather a coalition. Let's gather all the people from all the nation, from Dan even to Beersheba. That was the northern extent, the southern extent of the territory of Israel. From Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle, so that we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and on him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. In other words, we are going to so blanket this area with soldiers. We're going to carpet bomb this area, as it were. We're going to hit every square inch of territory with all the soldiers we can muster. We're going to sweep through the entire region where he won't have a hiding place. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley, and not even a small stone is found until not even a small stone is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. All this time they've trusted Ahithophel. All this time they have never gone wrong in trusting Ahithophel. Every decision they've made based on Ahithophel's counsel has always turned out to be successful. But this time, the plan that Hushai puts out there strikes a chord within them that they find preferable. The explanation comes at the end of verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Why did he make that decision? Why did it sound tantalizing to him? Okay? It's always quite interesting how the Lord will never coerce your volition. But he will present the circumstances before you in such a way. And he knows your nature. And he knows what will tantalize your nature in such a manner that you will choose what you choose. Does that make sense? We'll talk about that more later too when we give more thorough descriptions on volition and how volition works. All right? Because he won't make you decide to do something. You have your free will. But he also knows how to organize the conditions around you that will produce His perfect will. That's how a perfect God can have a perfect plan that never gets thwarted, even though we have our volition and we think that we're thwarting the plan of God when we go off into carnality. He knew we were going to go off into carnality. He's got that all taken care of. He's not so short-sighted that He can't handle human volition in His grace eternal plan. All right, so let's deal with what we're looking at here. Outlining the chapter for you, six areas of study that we want to look at. First of all, Ahithophel offered a plan for the decisive victory over David. Ahithophel offered a plan for the decisive victory over David. And that's verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 4. Ahithophel offered a plan for the decisive victory over David. Second Samuel 17, verses 1 through 4. Absalom's goal was simply to become king himself, to take the kingdom. Ahithophel understood the reality that that could never be achieved without the death of David. I think Ahithophel would have been pleased to have David, or Absalom would have been pleased to just simply have the kingdom and have David living in exile somewhere. I don't know that he was really totally sold on the necessity of David's death until Ahithophel convinces him here in chapter 17. But Ahithophel understood it. This is the plan for the decisive victory. It's interesting in understanding when the battle is won, when the tactical victory is achieved, and maybe the overall victory is not achieved yet, but because the tactical victory is achieved, you know that the outcome is inevitable. Kind of like the tactical victory in the angelic conflict, it's inevitable by virtue of the victory of Christ on the cross. There is no other outcome to the angelic conflict because the Lord has accomplished the means by which you and I can be redeemed, the means by which all things in heaven and on earth can be reconciled to God the Father. So there's no doubt as far as how the outcome of the angelic conflict is going to end. The adversary is defeated. He has just not yet been realized through time. Ahithophel understands that even though Absalom's on the throne, and even though he's taken the king's harem, and even though all these other things have happened, it's not over. The tactical victory is not yet achieved, as long as David's still alive. And if he's going to get David, he's got to get David tonight. It's got to be immediately. The description comes in there, while he is weary and exhausted. Now, the adversary knows when you're down. The adversary knows when you're having a real rough time. He knows when you're carnal. He knows when you don't have your armor on. He knows when your eyes aren't in the Word of God. He knows when you're just in the pits. And that's when he chooses to strike. That's when he chooses to strike. Why would you want to wait? Why would the adversary want to wait until you're back in fellowship, until you're abiding in the Word, until you're in daily Scripture reading, in consistent prayer, with your armor on, with your eyes focused on the Lord? Why would he want to wait for all of that to happen before he starts hitting you with the temptations and the other things? You know, he's not stupid. He understands when the opportune times are. That's why the Scripture commands you to not give the devil an opportunity, to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust and the things involved there. Okay, now under this, subpoint A, Ahithophel's plan correctly recognized David's exhaustion. I mean, the way that we have it described in chapter 16, chapter 17, it's pretty clear. Even Hushai recognized that that plan was going to work. That's why he worked so hard to convince Absalom that that plan would never work. And that's why he sends the message that he sends to David. We haven't read that far yet, but he sends an intelligence report to David through the sons of the priests saying, this is Ahithophel's plan, and that plan will work, and you better get, you know, get out of Dodge. You better make adjustments in case the king follows Ahithophel's plan instead of mine. Ahithophel's plan correctly recognized David's exhaustion and the tentative support for him remaining among his followers. He had followers, people that were loyal, but he also had people that hated him. And then when you start and you examine those who are loyal, you start to ask, well, how loyal are they? How far will they go? Correctly realizing that if things go bad, particularly if David dies, he's the only one that matters. If David dies, then where are their loyalties going to lie? Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? They'll have to come back. If they want to continue to being part of the nation of Israel, they'll have to come back. It all centered on this. So Ahithophel's plan correctly recognized David's exhaustion and the tentative support for him remaining among his followers. The adversary knows that too. The adversary knows where your supporters are. He knows who your strength is. You know, the adversary knows what a resource a godly wife can be for her husband. He knows what a source of strength she can be. He knows how she can build him up and encourage him, and what a tremendous asset she is to him. So when the adversary wants to go get that man, what can he do ahead of time to get to him? Attack her. Get to her somehow. Get her eyes off the Lord. See? That's why the serpent got to Eve before he even tried to take a crack at Adam. In fact, he did his job so well with Eve, he never even had to take a crack at Adam because Eve did the work for him. All right? He realizes here where the support structure is and how to break that support structure down. He realizes that the local church is a divinely powerful support structure for believers. But Christ is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. You have godly believers that are lifting one another up in prayer, that are loving one another and ministering to one another. That's a strength. So what does the adversary do? Well, let's start chipping away at that support structure. Let's get their eyes off the Lord. Let's get them where instead of supporting one another, now they're going to be at each other's throats. Now they're going to be gossiping about one another. Now they're not going to trust one another. Now they're going to be looking at one another with suspicion. Let's sow some discord. Let's put some tares in there among the wheat. Some imposters. Let's get some wolves in sheep clothing stuck in there. And all the things there. See, he understands the support structure. Ahithophel knows that if David is allowed to, he's got some allies now, and if he's allowed to keep those allies and to keep their spirits up and gain more allies, it's over. Because he will come back, and Absalom will be defeated. Unless he can get David killed tonight. That's the burden. Point B, Ahithophel's plan correctly recognized the key role of David's death in the success or failure of Absalom's coup d'etat. Ahithophel's plan correctly recognized the key role of David's death in the success or failure of Absalom's coup d'etat. If, by the way, you have a natural aversion to using French terms, I think people are boycotting French wine and French terms and other things just because they're displeased with the French lack of support over our president and his international policy. You just change that to rebellion. All right. I don't know how legalistic you are on using French terms. All right. But David's death was the key role. By the way, I think there's a parallel to this in terms of the adversary's belief, the Pharisees' belief certainly, that if they just killed Jesus, that those disciples of his would quit being so troublesome. And lo and behold, you read the book of Acts, and they're frustrated because here's Peter and John, and they're speaking with all the more boldness. And, you know, just killing the leader didn't seem to fix everything. Well, that kind of becomes an interesting parallel, doesn't it? But Ahithophel's plan correctly recognizes this. With David dead, the kingdom would become secured. So, it goes. Point C. Ahithophel's plan was universally accepted. Ahithophel's plan was universally accepted. Remember, with 2 and 3, every fact is confirmed. The multiple witnesses here were giving witness and testimony to the fact that this was a good plan. verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. The head of Judah thought it was a great idea. That was David's own tribe. The head of Issachar, the head of Naphtali, the head of Zebulun, all the tribal leaders, in addition to Absalom, all thought this was great. This is the best plan. This is going to work. It was universally accepted. All right. So Hushai has his work cut out for him. Because he has to change not just Absalom's mind. He's got all these elders to deal with. The tribal elders. How in the world is he going to do that? Well, he's not going to do that. The Lord's going to do that. We already read in verse 14, the Lord had ordained, that is, the counsel of God. We talk about the divine decrees, what God has determined before the foundation of the world, His grace eternal plan, His directive will, or what we can call His decretive will. That will which is going to go forth and which is going to go forth and not be modified whatsoever by means of human volition. His decretive will. He had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. That was his plan. All right, under point two, we look at Hushai's plan, and we're going to see why it was so accepted. Hushai offered an alternative plan, for action against David. 2 Samuel 17, verses 5 through 13. 2 Samuel 17, verses 5 through 13. That box is a dash. All right? 2 Samuel 17, verses 5 through 13. I'm doing these PowerPoint slideshows with PowerPoint XP back there in the office. But the laptop is still running PowerPoint 97. And they don't always carry over every time. 97 is an older version, and I noticed the little ND for second is supposed to be lifted up, and that's not happened. Superscript. And then the dash turned into a box. Oh well. Hushai offered an alternative plan for action against David. Verses 5 through 13. Now, this is the alternative plan. Notice, with worldly wisdom, there's always another way. There's always another plan. Hushai isn't trying to tell Absalom that Ahithophel's an idiot and he's got a dumb idea. He's just saying, no, it's a good idea, but here's a better way to do it. Okay? The devil will do the same thing with you, by the way. He'll say, well, you know, I see what you're trying to do, but here's a better way to do it. And trying to give you alternatives, and of course the alternative is less than God's perfect design, and so forth. You know, like when he tries to trick people into thinking that you don't need the local church, that there's other ways to come to God, there's other ways to grow in your faith. You don't need church, and all of that. Oh, don't get me started there. Then I'll tell you about all the mailings I'm getting from this home church movement, different stuff there that I really pray over. All right. But he's got an alternative plan. Now let's look at the features of that plan. It starts off, subpoint A, Hushai's plan begins with Absalom's greatest insecurity. Hushai's plan begins with Absalom's greatest insecurity. That would be David's military reputation. Hushai's plan begins with Absalom's greatest insecurity, David's military reputation. Verses 8 through 10. What kind of military man was Absalom? The Bible doesn't tell us that he was a military man at all. It tells us he was tall, had long hair, was real handsome. You know, like one of those... I forget his name now. There's one of those models that has the long flowing hair, and he usually appears on those Harlequin romance type novels with the bare chest and all that. And in fact, if you know his name, don't tell me. All right? Just don't tell me that you know his name. But You know, I've seen him featured on interviews and stuff. I've never read those books, but you know who I'm talking about. That's Absalom. Okay? Remember, David was short, ruddy. You know, he was tanned. He was redheaded, freckled. Here's Absalom. Tall, dark, and handsome. Long, flowing hair. He's going to end up getting killed because of that hair, but there's the picture of it. Okay? Nowhere do we have it described that he was a military man of any sort. In reality, David's children did not have to be, and they weren't. Solomon wasn't a man of war. Because David had achieved the victories that the Lord had blessed him with, his children inherited a kingdom at peace. All right? And the only time we ever have Absalom doing anything warlike is when he murders his brother, and even there he had to use deception, and even there he had to use his servants to assassinate his brother, the crown prince Amnon, and he didn't personally undertake the death of his brother. The idea is that Absalom doesn't have much of a military reputation here. There's always insecurity involved. Obviously, he's trying to look whose shoes he's trying to fill. You know, trying to follow David as king of Israel. When you look at his achievements and his conquest, his victory over Goliath, the victory over the Philistines, and the wars with Amnon, with Ammon and Moab and all the rest, Edom. Hushai's plan begins with Absalom's greatest insecurity, David's military reputation. I find that quite interesting. Because it's blended in here with truth. There's nothing that untrue about anything that he's saying here in verses 8 through 10. You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare. The implied parallel to that is, of course, you're not. Ahithophel's not a general. I mean, he's a grandfather, and he's got some wisdom, but you think he's going to go out there and lead troops into battle? So he starts with this. Secondly, Hushai's plan overcomes Absalom's greatest insecurity with worldly logic. He starts to apply and says, I know this is a problem, but here's the answer. Hushai's plan overcomes Absalom's greatest insecurity with worldly logic. That worldly logic being guaranteed victory through numerical superiority. Guaranteed victory through numerical superiority. That's worldly logic. But Absalom thinks in worldly terms. He's a worldly-minded man. And Hushai uses worldly logic and worldly reasoning to convince him that his plan is better than Ahithophel's. And you realize anything that overcomes an insecurity, no matter how implausible, if there's a chance that it could work, people will jump at it. I mean, look how implausible evolution is. And yet, because people have this insecurity of the origin of life, the meaning of life, what happens to them when they die, things like that, they're afraid to admit that there is a God because then they're accountable. In reality, you know, only a fool says in his heart that there is no God, and ultimately nobody does. Because the imprint of the divine nature is in what he has made, including ourselves. Even fallen man is made in the image and likeness of God. And so unless they truly, truly work hard at convincing their own soul, I mean, you can say with your mouth that there is no God, but believe in your heart that there is no God. You have to truly convince yourself of that. And if that is your insecurity, you will believe the most implausible lies, such as Big Bang and everything else. So here he's giving him something to believe in, something plausible, something that's filled with worldly logic. Two things on that worldly logic. First of all, the guaranteed victory. People love a sure thing, don't they? You know? Let me give you a stock tip. This is a guaranteed winner. It's a sure thing. You can't lose money on this. People like that. Or you go to a racetrack, let me give you this horse. Guaranteed victory, sure thing. Well, you ever go to a racetrack? Well, don't tell me that either. Goodness. Well, I guess I can tell you, I've been to racetracks. In fact, it's kind of funny because the biggest one in Seattle when I was growing up was called Long Acres. For years and years, that was Long Acres. And if you talked about going to Long Acres, that meant going down to the racetrack. And it's not there anymore. They tore it down. They rebuilt it. I think there's a larger one there now. In any event, and they call it something else now, some corporate sponsor that built it now has its name on it. So Long Acres doesn't exist anymore. And then here a month ago, we met the Long Acres when Jimmy and Alaska Long Acres started coming to Austin Bible Church. And well, I have to laugh every time I think about Long Acres because that's a racetrack, you know, as far as that goes. But, you know, you go and you're looking at the horses and you think, well, there's one that just cannot lose. It's a guaranteed winner. No such thing. You know? Well, on one occasion, I thought I had a theory, and I put $2 on every horse. There were about 12 races, I think, throughout the day. And in the various races, I put $2 on every horse that had Bob in its name. You know, like Bob's Flyer, Bob's, I can't remember some of them now. There was a Skinny Bob, there was a Doo Bob, there were Bob, and it was really, there was a trainer up there, I guess his name was Bob, and a lot of the horses that they sired there ended up with Bob in their name somehow. I thought, hey, that's pretty neat. Of course, I lost terribly that day. The Bobs were neat names, but they weren't very good horses as far as the racing is concerned. But people want a sure thing, a guaranteed winner, something that can't lose, particularly if it's quick and easy. You notice that? And this is what Absalom is being promised here. This is what Hushai is saying is going to happen. That this is going to work. And the other element of worldly logic in there is the concept of numerical superiority. That, well, if we just get enough people together, if we get enough people together on this, and it will overwhelm him, and the outcome will be beyond question. If you just throw enough people at it. See, kind of like the philosophy of modern-day liberalism. If you throw enough money at it, you're going to fix any social problem in the world. All right? Hushai is saying here, if you throw enough people at it, we're going to get David eventually. And let's gather all the forces together here. Guaranteed victory through numerical superiority. As the sand of the seashore. As the sand that is by the sea in abundance. Interesting terminology, isn't it? Because at the end of the millennium, when Satan gathers the final rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, how is that described? As the sand of the seashore, with Gog and Magog from the four corners of the earth. Make no mistake about it, the rejection of the Davidic kingdom here is the typology for the rejection of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when the millennium comes to a close. All right, point C. Hushai's plan has one important difference from Ahithophel's, and I think this was the major selling point, and I think this is what sealed it for Absalom anyway. Hushai's plan has one important difference from Ahithophel's. Have you spotted it? Wait. No. That's part of it. That is somewhat of a difference. That's only wait long enough to gather all the armies. You know, it's not, you know, wait forever. It's the other ones go right away, yeah. But something even more important than that. That's the important difference, yeah. In the first plan, Ahithophel is leading the effort. In the second one, Absalom is personally leading the effort. There's the difference. So point one, Ahithophel's plan had Ahithophel killing David and giving the kingdom to Absalom. Ahithophel's plan had Ahithophel killing David and giving the kingdom to Absalom. That makes Ahithophel the kingmaker. That makes Absalom beholden to Ahithophel. In much the same way that, if you remember way back, that Ishbosheth was beholden to Abner. Ishbosheth would have never been king after Saul if Abner hadn't held the 11 tribes together and given the kingdom of Saul to Ishbosheth. Remember that after Saul died, in all likelihood, all 12 tribes would have gone to David. But Abner achieved such victories as a commanding general, Saul's uncle Abner, and held the elders of those 11 tribes together and handed the kingdom to Ishbosheth. And then Ishbosheth got snooty and complained about the fact that Abner had taken possession of Saul's concubine, and Abner said, "Well, you little snot, I gave you your father's kingdom, and this is how you're treating me?" You may not remember that incident, but go back to the first part of 2 Samuel and read the first about four chapters there, and you'll remind yourself of how that worked. So in Ahithophel's plan, the idea is here that Ahithophel is going to go out there and lead this effort. He's going to kill David, and he's going to give the kingdom to Absalom. And Absalom will have Ahithophel to thank for it. He becomes the kingmaker, as it were. Secondly, Hushai's plan has Absalom leading the battle personally and taking the kingdom for himself. Big difference. Hushai's plan had Absalom leading the battle personally and taking the kingdom for himself. That appeals to the satanic ego. That appeals to worldly wisdom. Taking the kingdom for himself. I find it interesting, in the book of Hebrews, and talking about the humility of Christ, he says, that verse applies to the priesthood, but the principle is still the same. No one takes the honor to himself, but he's appointed. Christ didn't lay claim to the priesthood by himself, but he was appointed a priest by his Father. He didn't take the kingdom by himself. He still hasn't taken the kingdom by himself. He is seated at his Father's right hand until his Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Now, he will go forth in Second Advent to conquer, but that's only to receive the kingdom that the Father is giving him. And he's not taking it for himself, but he's obedient to his Father. How many times did David have a chance to take the kingdom by killing Saul? And he never would. Even when he had Saul there in his clutches, even when he could have, he wouldn't. But he received the kingdom. He didn't take it. It was given to him by his Heavenly Father. He waited for God to take care of Saul. Saul dies. And then he gets not the whole kingdom, he just gets a tribe. He gets the tribe of Judah. 6.5 years later, he's waiting. He could have gone forth and killed Ishbosheth, but he waits. And he's given the kingdom. So it's quite an interesting concept. Hushai's plan had Absalom leading the battle personally and taking the kingdom for himself. I find that interesting. And it's, of course, in line with worldly wisdom. It's in line with the cosmos procedures. It's in line with the satanic procedures. If you want a sample of this, look over at Isaiah 14. Look at the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. Look at what he's going to take for himself. Isaiah 14, verse 13 says, "I will." You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." See, all centered on personal advancement, all centered on what I'm going to take. This was Satan's hard attitude in his rebellion. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." I am going to take that chair. That was his stated intent. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Oh, you will you? See, that is the satanic attitude of self-exaltation, self-promotion. But what does the Bible say? The one that exalts himself is going to be brought low. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. You're never going to exalt yourself. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You're going to exalt yourself? You're going to take a kingdom? You're going to take a throne? You're going to take that seed? Are you Satan? Really? I love Hebrews chapter 1 that then follows that. And and on into the New Testament. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? See, the seating arrangements are God the Father's business. James and John were trying to get early dibs on seating assignments, and Christ said, "You don't know what you're talking about. The Father assigns all seating arrangements." And even the Son didn't just take the seat that he wanted. He waited until the Father invited him and said, "Sit at my right hand. Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Sit at my right hand." The Son of Man ascends to heaven, is presented before the Ancient of Days, and the Father accepts him and says, "Sit at my right hand." He didn't take that seat. The Father gave it to him. But meanwhile, there's Satan saying, "I will sit on the Mount of the Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." See, that wasn't his seat to take. And yet he tried to take it. God the Father says, "No, that's not your seat." And the Father gave that seat to Jesus Christ. The Father is pleased now to give us a seat at the right hand of Christ, even as Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that a blessing? We deal with those things. All right? So there's the difference. Ahithophel's plan had Ahithophel killing David and giving the kingdom to Absalom. Hushai's plan had Absalom leading the battle personally and taking the kingdom for himself. Taking it for yourself never is the plan of God. Just taking it for yourself. Human effort. Get something done. No, no. You walk in humility. You receive what he blesses you with. If he has given it, then it's yours. If he's not giving it and you're trying to take it, that's not right. Remember, every perfect thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. If he's not giving it, you don't get it. Important differences there. All right? Thirdly, back to the main points now. Point 3, God the Father's sovereign plan determined that the options presented would be crafted in such a way as to bring about Absalom's volitional decision. God the Father's sovereign plan determined that the options presented would be crafted in such a way as to bring about Absalom's volitional decision. And that's verse 14. The options presented. The little spark in the mind in the first place that says, let's hear what Hushai has to say about this plan. The little idea implanted there. There's God the Father at work. Determined that the options presented would be crafted in such a way as to bring about Absalom's volitional decision. By the way, the adversary does the same thing, or tries to. He can't coerce your volition either. But he knows how to craft his perasmoi, the temptations that he crafts. He knows how to make them juicy and tasty and looking real good. And he knows what you're susceptible to. He knows where your weaknesses lie. So he crafts his temptations accordingly in such a manner that your volition and your sin nature are going to respond in a fashion favorable to him and opposite to what the Father wants you to do. The adversary will attempt the same thing, laying out the testing that's before you. But when the adversary is limited to what he can do, because he can't do anything that God doesn't permit him to do, and when God the Father can lay out the circumstances in the ways that please him, because no purpose of his can be thwarted, clearly we realize how these things work. Did he make Absalom choose Hushai's plan instead of Ahithophel's plan? No. Not at all. Absalom had total volition to decide whatever he wanted to do. But the means by which the options were presented, determined in God's infinite wisdom, in his foreknowledge, in his divine decrees, that would be the choice that he would make. You know, God the Father knows everyone that's going to accept the gospel message. And what circumstances are needed for that person to hear the gospel at the right time, at the right place, under the right situation. And it may be that previous times the person's heard the gospel, it just bounced off. It didn't make any sense. They just ignored it. It wasn't right yet. But at the right time, in the right way, with the right tool, with the right person, the gospel message is given. The Father has it laid out in such an amazing way because He's already been working on your heart. He's already been softening your heart, already been wooing you. And the volitional decision is there before you. And you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You exercise your volition to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you're saved. Because God the Father knows how to craft these options, these circumstances, these conditions in which we face every single test. It's an amazing thing. See, this blows some people's mind. They can't handle it. And they want an easy answer. You know, they just want to say, well, that's it. I'm a Calvinist. We have no volition. Everything happens because God's sovereign, and boom, that's it. Or they want to go the other way and say, nope, that's it. I'm an Arminian. We have free will, and sovereignty has to take a back seat because we can choose to believe or not believe. And in reality, both hardline camps of Calvinism and Arminianism fail to recognize that they're both true. Sovereignty is absolute. Free will is absolute. And God has decreed free will within the scope of His sovereignty. He has sovereignly given us free will. So you can't fall for the argument that says free will somehow handcuffs God's sovereignty. Because it was God's sovereignty that gave us free will in the first place. In any event, I'm not going to solve 500 years of theological divisions in this morning's session, certainly. In fact, we're already at the end of this session. But God the Father's sovereign plan determined that the options presented would be crafted in such a way as to bring about Absalom's volitional decision. And there's something for you to chew on in the coming week. All right, we'll come back next week, give you 4, 5, and 6. Under point 6, we're going to get some interesting background on David's family because the general that heads up this effort, Absalom's aide-de-camp or commander-in-chief, as it were, his right-hand man is going to be Amasa, who himself is related to David by marriage, and we'll study that as well next Wednesday morning. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for keeping the pops and cracks of our microphone here to a minimum. And Father, most of all, just thank You for the truth of Your Word and for building us up in the faith and strengthening us in the inner man. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.